You know, God is always at work and always working in ways sometimes that we just don't even see, in places we don't understand, and sometimes we even look at it and go, God, I know that you are, but I'm not sure how, and it causes us to get different questions and different things. One of the primary purposes of God's work in a church is to get His Word into our hearts, into each other's hearts. Now that comes through teaching, and it comes through preaching, and it comes through 1 Timothy 4:13 says, preaching, teaching, and the public reading of Scripture. This morning we're actually going to do that, put it into practice, and talk about it a little bit as we start this book of Colossians. What I'd like to do today is, I'm going to give you an intro to the book, a little bit of background. I'm not going to give you everything, so you can still go home, do homework, read your own stuff, and check it out. But just a little bit, a flyover of what the book of Colossians is and why it was written and what it was meant to address. And a lot of what it was meant to address is, how do we see God at work? How do we see Jesus at work in a fallen world? And the answer to that Colossians gives us is, by letting God work in you. You are the answer to that question. How can I see God's work? Well, listen to Him. Do what He says. Follow Him. Walk in the steps that Jesus has left for you, and you'll start to see God at work in your life, and you will see God at work through your life in those around you. Okay? Colossians is very practical. Kind of like Ephesians, it is all about how do we take this faith, how do we take our desire to be disciples and put that into everyday practice. What does that look like when we put skin on the gospel? So that's what we're going to look at. And we're going to start, again, by actually reading the book of Colossians this morning. We don't always do that. Now, when I was in Bonham, we had a practice that we started, and on Wednesday nights, you know, it used to be on Wednesday nights you'd have class and then you'd have a devotional. Or some churches, really crazy liberal churches, would have the devotional first. But, you know, that's a joke. Old Church of Christ people know what that's about, you know. Some of you, the tradition's been gone long enough, you're like, I don't remember there being one. But that's because you're only kind of old, not old, old. But if you're old, old, you know what I'm talking about. It started at 7 o'clock, and at 7:45, you had a 15-minute devotional, usually led by one of the men in the congregation, whose tires were flat if he went to 8:01, right? Because those were the days of great legalism of Timex. And you're like, did those end? In Jesus Church, yes, and you know. But I'm just saying, idols are idols, even when they're on their wrist. But we decided to practice. We're just going to slay them all this morning. We're really not. I promise. We're really not. I had two donut holes, and that's what I'm blaming. That's where that just came from. It's sugar aggression. We'll just put all that aside. I'll have flat tires. It's Tanya's car. Y'all be nice. When I was in Bonham, one of the things that we did was on Wednesday nights, once a month, we would have a singing, because, you know, that's one of the things we're told to do as a church too. And not just as a legalistic sort of, you're told to sing, so sing. We're told to do that actually because music and singing has a way of lifting our hearts, encouraging us, reminding us of things we believe, teaching us things to believe that no other thing does. Talking, listening, and reading. You know, it touches other parts of the heart, other parts of the brain. Research shows this too, but God knew it first, and the New Testament taught it first. And it helps the church grow spiritually, helps the church grow numerically when we are a singing church. So once a month, we would forego our classes, and that's what we would do. We would have a singing together, and we enjoyed those times, did requests and all that kind of stuff. Well, we decided that every other, that was on like the first or the last, and whatever was the opposite of that, a couple of weeks away, we would start putting into practice what Scripture says about the public reading of Scripture. And we would forgo the devotional that one night, and we would simply read through a letter or a chunk of, if it was a longer letter. We didn't ever read Isaiah on a Wednesday night, okay? That never happened. But, you know, we would read shorter letters and books or portions of the Gospels instead of that. And we found that really, really encouraging. Because what we tend to do in Scripture too often is we pull out, you know, even an expository lesson. Expository means you dig into that text within the text. You're not jumping all over the place. It's not topical, but expository, which I like the most. But even when you do that, you tend to break things down, and that's what we're going to do in a series, of course, break these things down. That's fine. That's Jesus did that Himself. But Jesus also did something else. He read whole portions of Scripture in the synagogue on Saturdays as a good, faithful believer in God, because that's what they did. And so the early church continued that practice. And then somewhere around the invention of clocks, they quit it. It was actually before then. They quit it several times and restarted it several times. But every time that we quit, we lose something. Because letters are written as a whole. Gospels are written as a whole. They were meant to be read as a whole. And when we pull out just a little part here and there, sometimes we don't get the full picture of what was intended that you can only get when you read something as a whole. So we're gonna do that this morning. Aren't you glad I didn't pick Isaiah? It is just Colossians. It's short, but we're gonna do that. But before we do, I moved that out of the way on accident. Let's get a little bit of background. It was written. This chart says, where does it say? It says 55 to 62, somewhere in there. I'm going to tell you, even though I'm using this chart, I think that's wrong. Because what they're doing, this is a chart from my Bible software, what they're doing is saying, well, what all the different opinions say is that it's somewhere in here. But the most reliable scholarship, really, and the most reliable reading of the text, I'm going to say, puts it right here around A.D. 60, in the later part of that, because it seems to have been written from things both in the book and elsewhere, that he wrote it while he was in prison, that he wrote it while he was in Rome, and that he wrote it in response to a young man named Epaphras asking him for help. We'll come back to that part. And all of those things together make it impossible for it to have been written before he was arrested, which was here. So most likely, it's over here, in sometime around A.D. 60 to A.D. 62, while he was in prison. It's very similar to Ephesus. I mentioned that earlier. You read them side by side, and you really start pulling out. It's almost like the outline, about half the outline for the two letters was the same. He addresses different things, but he addresses a lot of the same, almost says a few things the same way. The order is almost the same, but they were written to two different audiences and for two different reasons, addressing different issues, but there were some overlaps. And most likely that's because it was written about the same time as Ephesians and as Philemon and as possibly another letter that we may or may not have, the letter to the Laodiceans, which he told them to pass around, but that we might not have a copy of. There's an argument that the Ephesian letter is actually the letter to the Laodiceans, but we're definitely not pulling that wrapper off this morning. But all of them seem to be written while he's in prison in Rome. That gives you a context of the author, which is important, because what, you know, where does he write this from? Doesn't that affect how you write letters? Where are you when you write them? If you write a letter at the tax office, what's that like? If you write a check at the tax office, what's that like? Huh? Yeah. If you write a check at Ralph's place, what's that like? That might be just as much ouch, but Ralph loves it. And he's ready. He's back there on the stool, just wait. You know, Huff Power needs to pay me something for that, don't they? I think they do. Context of the writer matters. If he is imprisoned for his faith and he is writing to them in an encouraging way, what does that tell you actually about his faith? What does it tell you about his perspective on life and hardship that he can write things that are encouraging and profound while being imprisoned? What does it say to a recipient who is sitting in a church at Colossae and is receiving this letter from an apostle who's in prison, to know that a person who has problems bigger than your own is actually more concerned about encouraging you and helping you grow in the faith than about his own hardship? That affects you, doesn't it? Changes how you view things. It's kind of like, here's a plug, Mission Sunday comes up April the 29th. Is that the right date? April the 29th. Jose will be speaking to us. A couple of years ago, Jose came up here while going through things like Paul was going through to encourage us. And didn't that have a different impact than if he had come from Six Flags? Right? It changes things. So that's important. It's important to know where he was and why he was where he was. So he writes to this church at Colossae. That is a town right over here. I'm playing with the laser this morning. I'm having fun. That's right over there in what is modern-day Turkey, but then was known as Asia Minor. And so if turkey season's coming up, right? Wrong turkey, but the turkey season's coming up. And right over here is where they make some really nice over-and-under shotguns, but you don't need to know that today. But Colossae was on a trade route. If they had made shotguns back then, they might have been shipped right through Colossae right there on their way to Ephesus, which was a port city. It was on the east-west trade route. Spices, fabrics, all those things you studied about in world history and social studies, a lot of them went through Colossae. But by the time Paul is writing to this church, they'd kind of subsided as a trade city. They weren't quite as big and quite as important as they used to be. And that kind of tells us some things about the culture. You know, it was an important city, but it was kind of a little bit on its decline. Maybe that would deal with some issues among the members in the church. Jobs, economy, hardship. You know, that stuff affects how you read things. If you're struggling to make ends meet and things like that, if you're kind of feeling down yourself because, you know, we're not quite what we used to be. It's kind of like being a Cowboys fan these days. But, you know, it is because, you know, back in the day, the pre-Jerry days, wasn't it great? So that should have gotten an amen. Y'all are a bunch of Steelers fans in secret. I know what's going on. Shame be upon your heads. There's a row right up here. We're going to use this one right here, too. The other thing I mentioned before was Epaphras. This young man was a convert from Ephesus. That's hard. Epaphras from Ephesus. You don't want to have to sign that on your checks. But he lived there and he was converted to Christ and he goes back to Colossae and he starts spreading the word. Paul didn't plant this church. As far as we know, it's likely he hadn't even been to this church. He either had been there early on and didn't know most of the people in it because it grew so quickly under Epaphras' leadership, or he just had never been. He says that in chapter 2, that there were a lot of people there that had never met him face to face, but he's letting them know, but I care about you, and I love you, and I want to encourage you, and I want you to listen to Epaphras and the things that I send back with him, because he's a good brother in Christ. And that's kind of how they got their start. Important for us, because here we are reading in Scripture about a church that was not started by a preacher, a missionary, or this or that, but was started by just a brother who was so excited about the good news of Jesus that he goes into a town and starts a church that grows and strengthens and is glorifying God. That's important for us to remember. The other thing is why he wrote the letter. He writes the letter because Epaphras cares about this church. Okay, that's his heart, his soul. He's been there, worked hard by faith and the sweat of his brow. He doesn't want to see that fall apart. Okay, if you've ever been part of something, whether it is church planting or just a member of a congregation or even something you do at work, where you've worked hard and really poured yourself into it, and you see it start to get attacked by Satan and on the ropes, you get really concerned. And you know, I've been there and done that. You kind of want to go do a little bit of spiritual kung fu, you know, every now and then on some folks, because the devil is at work, isn't he? And this is what Epaphras sees. And he sees his friends, brothers and sisters and co-workers in the faith under attack. And it's heretical attack. It's false ideas that have really big ramifications. And we'll deal with what those were bit by bit as we go through the letter. But here's a quick list. If you have an NIV study Bible, that's where this comes from. One was ceremonialism. They were being taught that more important than actual transformation of the heart and mind was making sure that you just did everything in the right order, the right way, and performed the right ceremonies. We talked a little bit about this in our class on Wednesday night. They were getting caught up in vain repetition, where instead of prayer, it becomes incantation. Instead of actual faithful worship, it becomes checking off a list. And we've all witnessed this in our life, haven't we? We've seen times where that's what the gospel is reduced to. Just keeping the right ceremonies, checking the right list, and whether that's traditionalism in one form or legalism in another, it's always bad. And it's always just, it sucks the life out of a church. And it also gives license to people to feel like they don't have to live actual moral Christ-like lives as long as they perform the right ceremonies. And that's devastating to the gospel's effect in people's lives. It's why people talk about not coming to church because of hypocrites. They're getting caught up into some of that. The other was asceticism, which is just this idea of having a whole bunch of rules of, that are about denying yourself. The ones that Paul lists in Colossians is do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. So you've heard those rules. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He says, but I'm going to tell you something. Those don't work. We've tried them in the churches of Christ, haven't we? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. If anything even looks bad, it must be evil. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. No IBC root beer. Looks like a beer bottle. Do not handle. Do not taste. I heard that one. I don't know about you, but I can have it as a kid. I've told y'all that before. I just needed more therapy because I love root beer. The Barks is actually my favorite. It has bite. They also now owe me money. But the do not handle, do not taste, do not touch rules, they don't work. Because again, what they create is list checkers. They create legalists. They create very cranky people, right? Because everything is stop that, stop that, stop that, stop that, stop that. And it just becomes a horrible religious way of life. It becomes like those, what's the time period? The Middle Ages monks who would beat themselves with whips because they took it seriously and literally of buffet your body daily. And so they beat themselves to a pulp. Jesuits used to do that. Paul says, all those rules perish. They don't work. They're good for nothing. And all they do is produce non-Christians. He says there are people who are puffed up. They worship angels. They were teaching that that Christ wasn't the most important thing. It was more important, for example, that you be circumcised than that you be baptized into Christ. It was more important that you keep certain holidays than that you recognize Christ as Lord of all. Anytime a church is putting Christ down, it's wrong. It's heresy. You know you need to watch out for that. It's huge red flags. And so this was part of their problem. They had these folks that would later be called Gnostics, people who believed they had special knowledge above and beyond everybody else. Well, that ought to be a red flag right there. Anytime you got a class within the church that says, well, we know more than you, and so obviously we're right, you're wrong, and we don't even really need you to be part of us, you've got problems. Whether that is because of special spiritual knowledge or revelations, or whether that's just a click, it's a problem. And so they were having that problem. We'll get into that more later. And then lastly, they were relying on human tradition and wisdom instead of Jesus. And in whatever form that comes, religiously or just, you know, thinking there's more in a self-help book than there is in the Scripture for your life, it's a problem, isn't it? So Paul writes to address all these things. We kind of have to pick those things up by what's called the phone call effect. You hear Paul's answer to the problem, and you have to kind of discern why was he addressing that. And so that's how we come to know what they were dealing with and what it was all about. That's the background. That's what the letter was written for. That's what he's trying to address. Those things, you may look at this list and go, I don't know, do we deal with any of that stuff? Well, do we deal with people where Christianity has just become a ceremonial religion and not a real living faith? We deal with that. Sometimes we've dealt with that in ourselves. Do we deal with asceticism? We know we do. We like rules more than relationship way too often. And so we know we've been there. Other things here and there, yeah, we still get into that stuff. Gnosticism is alive and well. If you've ever heard anybody say that, well, you know, the body doesn't matter, it's just the spirit, you've just heard a Gnostic, because that was one of their teachings. The idea that the body doesn't matter to the Lord, only the spirit matters to the Lord, that didn't come from Scripture. It came from Gnosticism, because they believed that the body could do whatever it wanted. You can't control it anyway, so you might as well let it have its fun, and it'll live and die, and it served its purpose, and it's just going to be dust. They hadn't read about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, I don't think, because you can't read that and still be a Gnostic and say it doesn't matter. But we still have that idea that works its way around in various forms. So before we read this, I'm going to go back to a song Curly led this morning just before the Lord's Supper. And I heard, as he sang it, I heard Abe Lincoln, not the president but the preacher, Abe Lincoln in class, talking about this song. Break thou the bread of life. What do you think the bread is? I wonder. As we sing that song, what is the bread we're asking the Lord to break? It is, in this song, in a sense, Jesus, the Word of God. It is the Word of God. Look at the lyrics again. Because it's not the bread. It's the bread. Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break the loaves beside the sea. Now, how do I know it's bread or the Word? What does he say next? Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living Word. Christ, as we see Him in the Scripture. And the yearning of this song is, God, I'm reading about You, Jesus. I'm learning about You from the Word. Please, break that Word open and then let it have an effect in my life where I see You even beyond the written Word. Look at the next line. Bless Thou the truth, dear Lord, to me, as Thou didst bless the bread by Galilee. Then shall all bondage cease. I wonder, do we believe that? If we get into the Word of God, do we believe that it will set the captive free anywhere and everywhere? Because that's what we just sang. Then shall all bondage cease, all fetters, it's like shackles, fall, and I shall find my peace, my all in all. That in the reading of the Word, we find freedom. That's what we sang about. That in the reading of the Word, the learning of the Word, we find peace. And that's what we sang about. Let's do it. Let's actually read. Colossians, if you're on your version, this will be in there. I'm going to read from the NIV. This is the 2011 NIV. So if you've got your Bible, get that out. Colossians chapter 1. If you've got your phone or your tablet, YouVersion, you can find that there. Just look for the Early Church of Christ. Or just go straight to Colossians. You know, do what you want. We're going to read this together. And I want you to listen to this with these things in mind. A brother in Christ, Paul, who is in prison in Rome, writing to a church that's going through some difficulties because of some false ideas, and he is writing to them, let me show you who you really are, and let me show you who Jesus really is, so that you can see how to live. See if you find some things for your own life as we do. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all of the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of His people in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, and visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now, Christ has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in the body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In Him, you also were circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through your faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person goes into great detail about what they've seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They've lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any spiritual value in restraining sensual indulgence. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. But Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive each other. If anyone has a grievance against you, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way that you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know that our circumstances, or that you may know about our circumstances, and that you may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. They are the only Jews among my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you, for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you.